Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Why don't you turn in your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, if you brought them, to Ecclesiastes, kind of a funny book. It's right in the middle of the Bible or so. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'll be there eventually. What I'd like to do is put out a number of different kind of items and show you how they all kind of overlap and involve themselves in our lives and make our lives important, especially when it comes to this idea of being connected through relationships. Now, last week, we're kind of building on last week's idea of having goals in life and how to have kind of life change that matters. If you've put any time or thought into what it takes for a human being to change, it's a fantastic study. It's somewhat mystical at times. Other times it's frustrating. And if you spend any amount of time just looking at the possibility of you being different in a year from now, you'll probably find yourself believing in the 3 points that Dallas Willard, the philosophy professor at University of Southern California, have come up in his spiritual book about life change. The first thing you have is vision. You have to be able to see ahead of time a picture of what you could be like, whether it's learning a language or a sport or whatever. You have to, in your mind's eye, you must imagine what that looks like. The second thing you have to do is have intention to do it. You have to be willing to resolve to pay whatever price is necessary to get that vision to take place. And even if you have a vision and motivation, you still have to have a means of getting there, a method, a road to make that happen. And that's also very important. So method, the road to get there. Now, again, I can show you how this is true, whether it's to learn a language, to pick up an instrument, or maybe get in shape, whatever it might be. You envision yourself that way. You figure out, I'm going to do this. This is the most important aspect of this part of my life. I will do that. And now I have to go maybe sign up to something, get involved in some methodology that makes that happen. Now, while that's all fine and well for, I guess, the betterment of life, there is something far more important that we talk about here on Sundays, and that is the kingdom of God in our lives. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is within you. And by that he means that the presence of the Father in your life, in your experience, the certainty of forgiveness that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, paying for our sins, being raised through that power. And then ultimately, it's the day in and day out feeling that we have about being empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit, that we're doing things we couldn't do or wouldn't do if it weren't for the Spirit of God literally living that out in our lives. That's the kingdom of God. The Father's presence, the Son's forgiveness, the Spirit's power. That's what he promised us. In a word, abundance. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Well, that's what it is. He wasn't kidding around. He meant it. It could be achieved in this lifetime. And so when you look around at people in the church and certainly people outside the church, you have to ask yourself, who's getting it? Who's experiencing the kingdom of God in their life? Who has this abundant life? Who has the presence of the Father, the power of the Spirit, the certainty of forgiveness? Why isn't it working? Well, for some people, it's the vision. They can't see themselves being like Christ in this lifetime. They don't think it's achievable or near achievable. And so maybe they give up early on. But some people can see that. They have the vision. That maybe they've met someone a little further along and they say, you know what? It can happen. If it happened to them, it can happen to me. But they don't have the intention. Because Jesus said, and he meant it. He means what he says. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We often seek second the kingdom of God. Or on a platter of a cafeteria style of life, and we just pick and choose what part of the kingdom of God we want to apply. It won't work. The intention is not there. There's not a resolve to pay when it gets expensive. But some people have that vision. Some people have that intention. They'll do whatever it takes, but they don't know the method. They don't know what to do. They don't know the disciplines, the means of grace that we participate in, that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so maybe sometimes that's the problem. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's people that get the vision, have the intention, and even know what to do, but they sputter. You know, they miss a gear. They find themselves dragging and not enjoying it like they should. I would add maybe another factor here, because maybe it's not that something's broken, but something's missing. Something's missing. And I would say it's friends. Friends to pick you up. Because there's a power in having good friendships that help you live the vision that God has for your life. God's vision of the kingdom of God living in you. Let me put it just succinctly here, that life change happens best in a community of people. The goals of the kingdom of God in your life will happen when you're friends with people that have similar values and visions. The abundant life is achievable if you're on a team. Life is a team sport. It's not an individual activity. Look, we know this in real life. Let me just give you kind of a fun little anecdotal story that's just this season. The New York Jets, they're having trouble with their quarterback, second-year quarterback Mark Sanchez. And, well, he's a bit of a melancholy. He's a pessimistic person. And he communicates that quite vividly with his body language. And so this year, the offensive coordinator has worked with Mark Sanchez, and they've worked out a system to fine him, like penalize him money, for body language penalties. So if he's hanging his head or dropping his shoulders in practice or whatever it might be, they fine him. Flag goes up. That'll cost you, Mark. And here's the funny part. It was Mark's idea. He realized that you can't be a leader and be a pessimist, or Eeyores follow, but they don't lead. And as the quarterback of the team, he had to lead. And so his shoulders needed to be back. His head needed to be high, regardless of the circumstances that he was in. And last year, as his rookie year, he didn't do very good. As a matter of fact, in the interview, the offensive coordinator was asked, what would have been like last year if Mark would have been fine? And he said, oh, he'd be broke. We pay him a lot of money, but last year he'd be in bankruptcy. And so this is the way the team has worked it out. He's walking around. He throws just this during this interview. He threw a pass. He thought the other guy should have caught it, but that wasn't the case. And he dropped his head. Bang. Got fined. He's liking what his friends are doing for him, and the team itself is getting better because he understood that. Look, there's different types of friendships, and there's different ways of doing friendship. I'd like to introduce that part of the discussion to us that Aristotle brought up, and I'll bring all this together as we get a little further into the passage itself. But Aristotle wrote a book to his son about how to live a virtuous life. He would call it an excellent life. And there's two chapters dedicated to friendship in Nicomachean Ethics. Nicomachean Ethics is written from Aristotle to his son, and he says, look, friendships are key to a virtuous and excellent life. He says this, without friendship, no one could even choose to live, even if they had all the good things in life. That's why he spends two chapters on it. Now, he's telling his son these types of friendships because he wants to make sure his son has appropriate expectations for those styles of friendship so as not to expect too much or too little from them. So I'll just kind of work in levels of commitment in many respects. The first one is friends of pleasure. Now, friends of pleasure are people that kind of get together because they enjoy the same thing. They enjoy the same beverages, the same music, the same entertainment, the same. And the focus is the joy and the pleasure to themselves. It's all about me feeling good. Oh, you like to feel good doing this too? Great. So we're Longhorn fans, or we both love the bass fish or whatever. Longhorn fans, not so much that they share misery together. Misery loves company. That works. You get the idea. When the pleasure's gone, so are the connections. You usually have a lot of these types of friends, and maybe you even would call them acquaintances. The second level is friends of utility. And these are people where the project is the focus, not ourselves or not even pleasure, but the project itself, the goal. These are they're friends at work a lot of times, or friends that have a similar end game, like in sports. And we're going to work together because we appreciate and we respect each other's commitment to this, the similar vision, the same similar intention to win or to make the number of widgets or to make our sales goals or whatever that might be. And these are focusing on this project. And when the project's over, again, the connections seem to drift off. That's what you should expect. It's just the facts. It's not a hard, no hard feelings. That's just kind of the friendship that we're involved in. The third friendship he calls the friendship of characters, or what he calls friends of excellence. And people of excellence are enjoying the friendship because they're not focusing on their own pleasure. They're not even focusing on this goal over here, but rather they're focusing their attention on the other person. It is virtuous people investing in each other's lives to draw out the virtue that they know is within them. Now, these friendships, by the way, this third level could actually enjoy each other. They could have pleasure doing this. They could be involved in a goal. But again, the primary ingredient here is they focus on that other person that's more important than themselves, and they are drawing out the virtue and building in character. There are very few friends like this in your life. If you have two, you are blessed. Those are Aristotle's words. And they benefit you beyond your imagination. The friends of character have tremendous benefit in our lives. They can build things into our lives and make us well, literally well. Look now into Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll read 9 through 12. I'll be focusing mostly on verse 10. And keeping in mind these different types of friendships, we'll see how it plays itself out in what Christ would have us do in our own lives. Verse 9 says, well, two are better than one, of course, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friends can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and there's no one to help him up. Verse 11. Also, if you lie down together, they will keep warm. How can you keep warm when you're all alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily or quickly broken. It's healthy. It is quite literally healthy to your body to have a healthy soul. And your healthy soul is based on whether you have good connections with other human beings. Alameda County, just not very long ago, did a survey of people in isolation and the health problems that come with that. They surveyed 7,000 people. That's a giant survey. They surveyed 7,000 people and looked at their lives and life expectancies based on their connection with other human beings or their isolation. And they found that people that were in isolation were 3 times more likely to die an early death, as opposed to those that knew other people and had friends of character, friends that would lift them up, friends of excellence. As a matter of fact, they went deeper because they couldn't, you know, fathom 3 times more likely to die early if you're all by yourself. So they looked at the lifestyles of the people and they thought, oh, that's probably it, because these groups of people are probably enjoying healthy lifestyles. Not true. As it turns out, the people that were connected, if they had kind of compromising physical lifestyle issues, like they didn't care much for their bodies, they did things like smoke and overate and indulged in alcohol and did all sorts of other, didn't exercise at all, compared to the people that were all by themselves who did eat well and exercise regularly, they still outlived them. Because what was healthy for their soul turned out to be beneficial to their bodies. So, I mean, the moral of this story is, it is better to eat Dinky Twinkies with friends to eat, like, broccoli all by yourself. And everybody said, amen. That's right. Good message. Good message. Well, look, Jesus knew this. Jesus knew the power of community. And when he got his men together, these 12 men and the other people that were along for the ride as well, he wasn't just trying to kind of have campfires together and fishing trips to have fun, friends of pleasure. And he wasn't just trying to get a job done, friends of utility. His goal was to have friends of character. He wanted these men to bond to one another because he knew that their lives would be full of knockdowns. And when you've been knocked down, it's blessed if you have someone to pick you up. And pity the man who falls down and has no one to pick him up. And that's what Jesus was out for. He wanted them to be lifted up. And so if your vision is to enjoy the kingdom of God that's within you, if you are a follower of Christ, the presence of God the Father in your life, the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm here to tell you, you must do this in community with one another. You must have a friend of character to experience the kingdom of God. It is absolutely essential. So how does it happen? How do friendships happen? Do they just come upon you? Do you go out and get them? Or maybe a little bit of both? C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the four loves. It's called The Four Loves. There's four Greek words for love. And when he wrote about each individual love style, there's one that's focusing specifically on friendship love. And it was interesting because he said it was like no other kind of love. He said it's like a gift from God. It's a special thing where God visits you and gives you a friend. And it's not something that you usually seek after. It's something that happens to you when you find, here's what he says, when you find you have a common value that you felt no one else has. It goes like this, he says, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. What? You too? Think that? Next thing you know, you're spending a lot of time together. Emerson says, it is a vision for the same truth. You have the same truth. Look, let's overlap the things we've learned. If a friend is a person that has the same truth that you have or share the same experience that you have, it, in our experience, in our vocabulary now, we can learn, it is a person who has the same vision, a picture of the future, the same intention that you're committed to doing that thing, and maybe even the same method, maybe even the same way of getting there. Sometimes you can even share that. So look, watch. Next thing you know, you're talking maybe even at a 7-Eleven or something, and you hear someone say he's just got a new bass boat with a 125 on the back end, and you turn around, you too? I have that same model. Next thing you know, you have a friend of pleasure, and you're spending some time together, right? You have the same vision, bass fishing. You have the same intention at any cost. Do you know bass fishermen? At any cost, same method. Maybe you are speaking with someone around the water cooler and they have the same vision for their career goals. And they might be climbing the ladder on this side and you're climbing the ladder on this side. And you think, wow, I have the same intention that you do too. Why don't we take classes together, methodology. Why don't we take the same classes together and we can improve each other's career as we go. Now, what's true with these kind of more superficial friendships, let's talk about this rare one, this one that changes things for us, our souls, friends of character. When you find out from someone that they've lost a child, you say, you too. And there's only a few people that have suffered that level of grief and trauma. And next thing you know, you say, I want to draw out of you the character and the grief so that you would be well. You see? You have a special situation with a mate it's just kind of a crazy situation. And you're going to have to live with that for your life. And someone else, you find out that's true in their lives. People with addictive behaviors, they cling to one another because they have a shared vision of being sober. They have the same intention. At any cost, I will do this. And maybe we can work on a method together. You see? These are friendships of character that have profound impact on our very lives because they have the same vision, the same intention, and usually the same method. And when you find one of those, you will experience the abundant life. And it'll be a gift from God. You'll know it's from heaven. Let me give you a couple of examples that happen in the Bible. A couple Old Testament ones that are relatively familiar to some of you, but I want you to see what they have in common so that you know what to look for in your own life. One's found in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's not far from where you are right now, so why don't you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let me tell you some background about it. It's during the United Kingdom period, and that means it's the first time in Israel's history where they have a king. And their first king is a man named Saul. And Saul, the Bible says he's bigger and stronger than any man in Israel, he's a person who has a tiny faith. And he only goes to war and does what God has him do when the odds are overwhelming in his favor. In other words, he doesn't trust God, he just trusts his physical abilities. And so whenever the odds are against him, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to live that way. And God being a God who's constantly trying to teach us to depend upon him more and deeper has put Saul and Israel in a circumstance where they're outnumbered and outgunned. Philistines have better assets. And so Saul is working this out in trying to worry it to death. Now, this story is kind of introduced to us in chapter 14 because the introduction is really, in chapter 14, of Prince Jonathan, Saul's son, who in many respects is heir apparent. And he's not like his father. He has a great faith. And he has a vision for the kingdom of God that Israel would inhabit the land that God promised him. He swore he would give it to him, and it would be Philistine free. And he doesn't want to worry this thing to death. He has the intention of doing whatever it takes, even losing his own life, to make that vision come true. And the method he chooses is absolutely insane. He climbs down and then up a ravine, making himself extremely vulnerable, because he tells to the guy carrying his shield, look, God's not limited by many or by few, that he could defeat these Philistines. And so when he gets to the other side of the ridge, he defeats a platoon of Philistine within a quarter acre of real estate because it's close quarter combat, and he destroys them all, turns the whole kind of momentum of the war in favor of the Israelis, and they end up hunting the rest of the Philistines down. That's your introduction to this gentleman known as Prince Jonathan. Now, that's chapter 14. Chapter 17, same king, second verse, a little louder, a little worse. Saul's come up against a man who's bigger and stronger than he is. That doesn't happen very much. This Philistine's name is Goliath. And you probably know the story of David and the dwarf, but for some reason, Saul he didn't visually see the battle take place. And so what happens when we pick up in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel is the battle's over. David, a young boy of 14, has this giant Philistine sword over his right shoulder. It weighs so much he can't carry it. In his left hand, he is carrying literally the head of the giant Goliath. And King Saul said, yeah, what happened? What happened? And David's just standing there with his arms full. And he says, well, I got some rocks and had my sling, of course, and we went out to the 50-yard line here where the battle was to take place. He started making fun of God like he did. And then I said, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, and I come to you in the name of the God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. And I'm going to take your head. I'm going to kill you, take your head, and leave your carcass for the animals to eat. And so will be with your whole army. So that the world will know that there's a God in Israel. And while all the animals of the ground and all the birds of the sky are feeding on you, let the world know that the Lord does not defeat its enemies with swords and spears. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now let's get it on. And he did. And so he ends up in the presence of the king and apparently much of the royal court with his right arm full of a sword of this Philistine and his left hand holding a head that he will bring to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick it up in just look real quick. I'm going to prove it to you that his hands are full. Verse 17:57. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with David holding the Philistine's head. Told you. Okay, I'm just saying. Okay, verse 18 now. Jonathan is listening to the story of this boy's conquest. And after David had finished talking to Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Why? Because he said, just like C.S. Lewis said, or Emerson. You have the same truth. You have the same vision of the future for Israel. It is Philistine free, right? He has the same intention. You will make a suicide run to make this happen. He has the same method. It means killing Philistines. They have the same vision, intention, and method, and they just go, let's be friends. And their souls were knit to one another, like a living translation says, and their souls were bound and lifted up together. That's how you make a great friend, is to seek first the kingdom of God and let God bring you a friend in kind. Later on, quite literally, poor Prince Jonathan has to choose between his father and his friend David. And he chooses wisely because of his intention for the kingdom is so convicting that he says, I will choose the kingdom with David because it won't be with my dad Saul. And so look what happens. Let's go over a couple chapters, chapter 20, verse 3. I want you to see this in your own Bible because this is what friendship looks like. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and his sword, his bow, even his belt. Why all the details? Jonathan is giving David his inheritance. The heir apparent realizes that the kingdom of God will proceed not with Jonathan as the king, but rather as with David as the king. And so he's taking off his royal garb and giving it to David, the peasant boy, but his best friend. You know why? Because his vision for the kingdom is that God would rule. His intention would be that it didn't matter if he were king. He would give everything for that, like a person who's willing to give everything for the pearl of great price. And everything meant him being king, Jonathan. And Jonathan says, fine, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he gives it all to David. Gives it all to David because he sees what's going to happen in the future. Still again, because the plot thickens and now Saul is incensed with jealousy, that they have to split up for David's safety. This is how friends of character say goodbye. Look at same chapter, verse 41 and a half. David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face on the ground. And then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for you have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. If anyone falls down, his friend will lift him up. Pity the man who falls down and has no friend to pick him up. David had Jonathan to pick him up. He was blessed by God. There's a similar story. If you go back a few pages there, go to chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. This is a female version of what friendships of character look like. Ruth chapter 1. Now, again, let me give you a little bit of background here. In Ruth's story, it's actually a story of this woman named Naomi. She's Israeli. And she has two grown sons. And she, her husband, and these two sons move to a foreign country next to Israel called Moab. And they marry, the sons marry foreign women, Moabite women. Some sort of calamity takes place in the life of Naomi such that all the men die, maybe a war or something. That's how men die a lot. And so Naomi is a widow, but also her two daughter-in-laws are widows. And their names are Ruth and Orpah. And so Naomi is looking out for the best interests of these young ladies. And she says this to them. Look, I have got to go home in my grief. I've got to go back to Israel where there's a chance that someone maybe will take care of me. But you girls, you still have a chance to remarry. And by remarrying, there's hope that you could have safety and have someone protect you. But if you come to Israel, there's no hope for you. So just go back home and just start over. Now, there's a great love relationship between these three women. And so you see in verse 14, look at verse 14 of chapter 1. And so they wept again. And Orpah, this is the other sister-in-law or daughter-in-law. So Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look at verse 15. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth wouldn't. Why? All three women had the same vision for the kingdom of God, that they could live in the presence of God in Israel. That's where God is blessing people. I want to go there and do that. And Naomi proposes this. The odds are that you'll never be married. You'll never be protected. You'll be all alone until you die. And Orpah says, yeah. See, her intention was not the same. She wasn't resolved to pay the same price. And Ruth said, no. I don't care what it costs. I will grow old with you and we will be old maids together. I will bury you or you will bury me. I will never marry. I will never be safe, but I will be with God. Look what it says. These are the famous words in verse 16, chapter 1. And then Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me. May it ever be so severely if anyone put to death, if anything but death separates you from me." And then Naomi realized Ruth was determined, intent to go with her. So she stopped urging her. And the rest of the book of Ruth is a story about two women, each one taking their turn being knocked down, and the other one picking them up. Because if a person falls down, a friend of character will be there to pick them up. Pity the person who falls down and doesn't have anyone to pick them up. Every one of you has a straw with your name on it. The old Arab proverb, it takes just a straw to break the camel's back. It's a fascinating concept. If you've lived through it, you understand that this beast of burden, this camel, it has a Herculean back that's strong and able to carry just about anything, is able to fit to full capacity, but once receiving its total potential of burden to carry, all it takes after that is just this one solitary other straw to be placed on it, and its back is broken. It only takes a straw to break a camel's back. And there's a straw with your name on it. And today we're wondering, do you have someone there to pick you up? I had a straw hit me in 1997. It was 8 a.m. on a Saturday. Listen, it's going to sound really petty. It's just a straw. But the bigger context of it was I had strung myself out because of a series of bad decisions that in my career I took on way more than I should have even thought about. And then I was also in school still, and those projects were getting later and later, and the school was saying, look, no more extensions for you. And at work, marriage was maintained, to be generous. And we had three young children, and I was just exhausted. And so on one Saturday morning, we were up here, and we were putting together the attic, the third floor of the Cornerstone building where the youth meets. And we were building the walls that are up there right now. We kind of had to do our own thing back then. And so I had some friends join me, friends of pleasure and utility. And we were going to get stuff done that morning. I had a college staff guy that I'd been working with for a few months, and he was supposed to bring some of the supplies. He was supposed to bring the paintbrushes. And he didn't show up on time. And it took a while, and it took a while. And then when he finally does show up, there's no paintbrushes. And the stores aren't open yet. And there it was. That was the last straw. It's just a straw. It's a paintbrush. But it was the last one. And I was done. Absolutely done. And so I just looked around and said, I got to go. And I went downstairs. We used to office on the second floor. And so I went downstairs and went to my office and just put my head down. And then it was as though the bills came due. And as my head was down, I just started crying and just weeping bitterly from all the things not done in my job that I should have been doing and could never get done, from education that might never ever be completed, for ignoring my wife and being short with my children. It was just, I was just shaking. And then, you know, I don't know if sobriety is the right word. In a bit of sobriety, more of a bit of drunkenness, I think, I thought, I know what I can do. I can leave. And if I leave, then I'll be gone. And so I started packing my backpack up and started leaving. And then Bob walked in. And Bob was a friend of character. And he saw my eyes were swollen from crying. And he saw the look in my face. He goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm leaving." He said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going south. I don't know." I said, "I'm just going to drive. My dad lives in San Antonio. Maybe I'll stop there. But I can't take this. I'm done. I don't want to talk about it. Get out of my way. I'm leaving." He says, "I'm not leaving, and neither are you. You just sit down. Let's just talk. Come on. Let's talk." So we spent 30 minutes in my office. And he picked me up. We went back upstairs. We finished the walls, not so much the painting. And he saved me. Pity the man who falls and there's no one to be there to get him up. Pity that man. There's only two ways to respond today, to today's time together. There's only two responses. One is one of extreme gratitude. I mean, if you get this, if you understand, if you have a face in your mind of that person that is there for you, you're blessed, and you're blessed indeed. You're blessed indeed. And I want you to walk out of this auditorium humming praises to God for providing that person in your life. I want you to write them a letter this week. I want you to hug them and affectionately show them that you're there for them. Blessed is the man who falls down and has someone to pick him up, and they will not be that pitied person that has no one to pick him up. So just enjoy it. The second response is desire. That going through the details of what it's like to have this third level of friend is just magnifying a feeling of isolation that you already had, and this is probably not a fun place to be. But listen, here's what you can do. You can have a vision, an intention, and a method when you leave here. You can have a vision that says, you know what? I'm gonna be that person for someone else, right? That's the third type of friend. It's a person of excellence. It cares more about the other person. I will be that for someone else. And I will do whatever it takes and transcend fears and memories and shyness or whatever to do that. And I'll do whatever method is necessary. You need to have that value, that desire. 30 years ago or so, right before I left for school in California, I talked about how lonely I was last week and how hard that was for me. It was the hardest part of going out there. Before I left, I heard a talk just like this one and thought, I need a David in my life. And that afternoon, I started praying for David. I want to be a Jonathan to someone else. I want to be that type of person to some other person. I want to give him everything that's mine so it would be his and he would succeed in ways that I never could. You could envision that. That's why we are committed to this value that we're connected through relationships, because you can't have the kingdom of God in isolation. So would you maybe resolve within your heart and soul to have this vision and the intention and then the method? Who will pick you up? Who will pick you up? That's the answer. That's the question we have to answer today. Who will pick you up? Okay? Let's pray both those prayers right now. Dear Heavenly Father, there are some people in here that are just so blessed because they have sought the kingdom of God in isolation and at the expense of everything else in their life, and you have brought a brother or a sister into their world that has allowed them to be a Jonathan and David for them. And we're just stopping today right now and saying, dear God, thank you. That you would be that kind of God, that we would have like a band of brothers and sisters to go with. So we're blaming you for the blessings in our lives, and we want to give back, and we want to open our lives up for more people that we could do that with. And there's, I'd say most people in here, Lord, they can only envy this. And Lord, I'd ask that you would give them vision with hope, that they would desire a Jonathan in their life or a David, and that they would finally grow tired of being afraid or injured, and that they would transcend those things by the power of your Spirit in them, and even enjoying forgiveness of injury they've caused to others, and they would endeavor into a friendship of character and excellence. And we pray this with great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.